Let's bow together. Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness and your goodness. Thank you for your son, Jesus. And oh, how wonderful it is to trust him, to rely on him, to believe what he has said, to rest in him. Thank you, Lord. And Father, I pray as we come to your word that you would help us grow in the grace and knowledge of your son, Jesus, that we would become more like him, and you would use your word mightily as it goes forth. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. Well, as many of you know, the evangelical church over the last 30 years has gone through quite a transition. It really has. It has moved, from my perspective, from being wholeheartedly Christ-centered to be, quite frankly, man-centered, focusing on man and what to do to man and for man to try to, quote, win man. Indeed, when I was in seminary, the battle cry for the evangelical pastor was felt needs and of the seekers, to meet those needs so that they would come to Christ. And, you know, we want people to come to Christ, but is that the way that people come to Christ? You see, God lays forth in his word his will for us, and we need to follow what he says and not allow our desires to trump those things. Now, James goes so far to say that when we use the world's ways or we have friendship with the world, that you're really committing adultery with the Lord. He says in James 4:4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, there's nothing new under the sun. Israel, back in the Old Testament, claimed to follow the Lord, but yet their worship became idolatrous. They combined the things of the nations around them, and they combined the things of the Lord. And they were in sin, and God beckoned for them to repent, and they didn't. God had to bring his judgment upon them, as we say. Now today, we're going to see that God is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to his promises. He does what he says. And so let's turn our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 43. And we have been studying the book of Ezekiel, and we are on the final stretch. And so be praying what we will study next. We're also on the final stretch in our Jude study on Wednesday nights. And so be praying about that. And also the final stretch in the women's Galatians study on Fridays. And so we're praying about where to go in those areas. So, we're going to see today, that God's glory returns. Now, most of you have been here to hear the context of Ezekiel, but it's really important that we remember the context. The context really sets the stage for what's going on, because this is a complicated book, and it's easily taken out of context if you take just a few portions of it and look at it. We need to see it in its context. We know that in Deuteronomy chapter 28, that Moses, on the plains of Moab, 1405 B.C., makes it clear, inspired by the Spirit, to the children of Israel, that if they disobeyed within the context of their covenant with the Lord, this is Deuteronomy, they would be severely disciplined and removed from the land. But if they obeyed, they would be blessed. Now, we know that the prophets warned year after year. Israel kept on doing what was right in their own eyes, as we see in the Judges, kept on doing it. They kept on sinning against God. There was a remnant of believers, yes, but the people kept on turning from the Lord. And God beckoned them through the prophets to repent over and over again. Yet in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And then concerning the southern kingdom, Judah, remember, they were deported three times. The first deportation in 605, Daniel and his friends were taken. Then in 597 B.C., Ezekiel and 10,000 others were taken. That's where our book begins. And then in 586, Jerusalem was brutally seized for an 18-month siege. And at the end of that siege, the survivors were taken into captivity, and many perished. Now, the book of Ezekiel is a highly dated book. It has exact dating throughout. And if you remember, we know the first 24 chapters are oracles or prophecies leading up to that 18-month siege, where God is saying, hey, you need to repent, you need to repent. And now he's saying it through Ezekiel to the exiles in Babylon, that's where they are, and Jeremiah is saying the same thing to those in Jerusalem. You see, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, rather they would repent and live. He doesn't take any pleasure that anyone would die. We see that in chapter 18. But they would not turn, they would not repent, as we would see. And then in chapters 25 through 32, we have oracles during that 18-month siege. And these seem to be focused on the nations that surround Israel, those nations that were a thorn or a prick in their side, those nations that were gleeful and joyful over Israel's fall. And then we came to chapter 33, where it was clear that the Jerusalem had fallen, and Ezekiel is recommissioned as a watchman, and he is... He then begins to move, inspired by the Spirit, to reveal the restoration of Israel, that God's going to restore them. Chapter 34, that God would remove those wicked shepherds and put in a good shepherd, one from the line of David, which would be Christ. And we see in these chapters that he would prepare their land to bring them back. And he would bring them back, although they would be in a dead state, dry bones, dead, but yet they would eventually be saved, as we see. The new covenant, Jeremiah 31, and we see here that God would use his Spirit to convict them of their sin. They would see the deliverer who coming from Zion, they would see him as he comes, and they would mourn over him. And you might remember that we saw in chapters 38 and 39, Gog and the armies were surrounding Jerusalem, right? We saw that God would allow them through their own wickedness, the nations, to come and purge, really, the sin out of the Israelites. And through that, they would turn when Jesus comes to deliver them, and they would turn to him and be saved. The timing, we have certainly the timing I've mentioned throughout this book, that we as the church are going to be taken up by the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Then there's going to be a seven-year tribulation. And at the end of that tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon, which we see in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and then Christ coming in glory to defeat his enemies with the sword of his mouth, but also to save Israel, to bring about their salvation. When they see the one whom they pierced, they will mourn over him, as we saw in Zechariah. And they'll be in that day, in one day, they will be saved. And so from this point, from 39, we come to chapters 40 to 48, the end of Ezekiel, where we have, in the order of events, the millennial temple, a temple that will be in this millennium that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. After Christ comes in glory, he's going to set up his kingdom, and those who are believers at the end of the tribulation are going to go into that kingdom, and all Israel will know the Lord. And certainly there'll be the nations also, but we'll see that at that point, that during that thousand years, Satan is bound. We can look in Revelation. Now, sharing a lot there, but this portion in 40 to 48 is about this millennial temple. And we're going to see how it relates to what we have seen already in the book of Ezekiel. So let's turn together to Ezekiel chapter 43, and I want to read the first three verses to start. Then he led me to the gate facing towards the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision I saw by the river Shivar, and I fell on my face. Now, if you were with us last week, you'll know that these chapters, 40 to 48, are what Ezekiel would say, inspired by the Spirit, visions of God. God brought him up into the context of this truth, and he was brought to a high mountain, right? With a city on top, okay? And we took an intricate tour of the temple complex. The last two chapters, like last week, we went through a lot of scripture, and it was a lot of dimensions. This room and that room and this many cubits and that many cubits, it was all the dimensions. And now we come to what the temple was built for, this millennial temple. And we saw that there was differences in this temple than previous temples. There's no veil, right? There's no high priest. There's no showbread. There's no lampstand. Because Christ, as we'll see, is going to be in the temple. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of life. He broke the barrier between God and man. The temple veil was been torn in two, as we say. And so here now, Ezekiel is taken at this point now to see something. He's going to see God's glory coming from the east. And we'll explain that in a minute. Then he led me, verse 1, to the gate facing towards the east. And remember, you can get this from a few weeks ago. There's a temple diagram from last week and the week before. You can get that online. We have that on our outlines. You don't have it on this one, but you can look there. And he says, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east." Now the he here in context is that man with a measuring rod we saw, right? And we saw most likely that was an angel in the form of a man, most certainly a divine messenger, we saw that. And so Ezekiel is led after his intense architectural tour of the temple, he is led to the gate facing east. Okay? And verse 2, "Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east." He says, "And behold, look, God's glory of the God of Israel, was coming from the east." And it's important to understand that direction. And you're saying, but what is the glory of the God of Israel? What does that mean? What does the glory of the God of Israel mean? Well, hold that question. We'll see that in a minute in verse 3. But we have this glory coming from the way of the east. You say, why is that important? Well, you might remember back in chapters 8 through 11, when Ezekiel was taken on a tour of the temple and the wickedness that was going on, right before God brought judgment, his glory departed to the east. It left. You see, God, when he had his temple on earth, he came and his glory inhabited the temple. And that was a visible sign that God was with his people. And when God judged Israel before they got removed during that 18-month siege, when he judged them, his glory departed. And now his glory is coming back. This would be an encouragement. You know, I'm not saying that it's good to stray from God, but don't stray from him. But if you do, you can come back. You know what? And God is a gracious God. And for them, although they sinned greatly, God's glory would come back. He would keep his promises. His promises. And so we see that. And you might remember that glory of the Lord went up from the cherub in the temple back in chapters 8 through 11. And it rested on, and then it went out to the east of the city. And so the point here is that it left to the east. Now it's coming back from the east. Okay. Now this is many years afterwards. This is 14 years now. This chapters 40 to 48 are 14 years after Jerusalem went into captivity for its final captivity. Okay. So now back to our passage. So God's judgment towards Israel at this point is over. It's over. And the nation has been saved from their sins through faith in Christ, having received his very spirit. We see that in Ezekiel 36. He gives them their spirit and a changed heart. And he returns now from the east to inhabit his millennial temple. This is very interesting. We know Jesus Christ, God took on human flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ took on human flesh, and he came and lived among us, and he died and rose from the dead, and he was glorified forever to be the God-man, God who took on human flesh. Now notice we have this glory of the Lord, and it's going to be described here. In verse 3, but let's read verse 1 again. "Then he led me to the gate facing towards the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming up from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters." Now remember that. We heard that earlier, didn't we? We read Revelation, didn't we? Okay, we'll see it. "And the earth shone with his glory, and it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Shebar, and I fell on my face." Now at this point, Ezekiel refers to two previous visions. The one in the very beginning of Ezekiel and the one when the Lord came to destroy the city. And it's interesting the order. He doesn't do them in exact order. He does them backwards. He talks about the first one, the vision when God came to destroy. That's in chapters 8 to 11. Then he talks about the one in the beginning. Now, as we come to this idea of visions, I want to warn you, as we look at Old Testament visions, there are all kinds of deceived people. There are bad people who try to use, manipulate believers with visions and things. People will say, possibly true, even say they saw visions, whatever it might be. But lest we be deceived and inflate visions in our fleshly minds, Colossians 2, remember that God in the past revealed himself in various ways. Hebrews chapter 1:1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in many, many pieces and little pieces here and there, and in many different manners, you know, like a burning bush, whatever it might be, all different types of ways. He says, in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. We have the truth from concerning Christ, and the church is built upon Christ, the cornerstone, and his apostles bringing forth the word of God. We have now the completed word of God. And secondly, we need to recognize that as we look at this vision, that a few interpretive ground rules we need to kind of think about. First of all, no vision can be adequately described, right? Any vision of God that God reveals, it's only going to show what God wants us to see, right? John writes in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time, speaking of God in total in a sense, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. Christ has explained him. He has revealed him. So God in his totality cannot be grasped or described, yet God has revealed what he wants us to know about him. And we can gain insight through his word concerning what he wants us to know. Secondly, we're not Ezekiel. We're not there seeing this. We are hearing what he described, inspired by the Spirit, okay? And then, you know, you might remember, first of all, in our passage, we're going to see terms like or appearance five times. Like, or the appearance of, okay? And then back in chapter 1, we had something looked like, something like, likeness 17 times. We had resembling twice. We had appearance 10 times. That's 29 times in 24 verses. So obviously Ezekiel wants us to see what he sees, but he cannot adequately describe it. It's something like this, resembling this, you know, and so we need to understand that. And third, Ezekiel's vision wasn't a passage of scripture or a letter. It was something he was caught up in, and then he was to record what God wanted him to reveal to us, which is in the scriptures, okay? So with that in mind, let's take a look. He says here, middle of verse 2, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone, or that were like, and the earth shone with his glory. He's trying to say his voice was loud, right? Voice is loud. We know in chapter 12, verse 26 of Hebrews, when God gave the law in Exodus, we see what we're reading in Exodus in Hebrews, he says, and his voice shook the earth. Shook the earth. Hebrews 12:26. In Revelation 1:15, we have the very same phrase to speak of Christ in his glorified state. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Very clear, this is speaking of Christ. Now, at this point, it would be a vision of him, pre-incarnate vision of what he will be after he would die for our sins and rise from the dead, having taken on human flesh and having been glorified. Glorified, excuse me. And so notice the earth shone with his glory, end of verse 2. So the idea of the earth being lit up by it. So he's hearing a loud voice and the earth is shone with his glory, as the glory of the Lord approaches the temple. Verse 3, and it was like the appearance of a vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision I saw by the river Shebar. I've mentioned this already, but he's referring to two previous events in Ezekiel. He's referring first of all to that one in chapters 8 through 10 when the Lord came to destroy the city. And then the second one is the one in the beginning of this book in chapter 1. And he's saying it was just like those. His appearance. It's the same one. It's the same person. Same person. Now, some translations say here, when I came to destroy the city, you might have a note there. That is a textual error. The context makes it clear Ezekiel did not come to destroy the city. God did, okay? When he came to destroy the city. Now, you might remember in chapters 8 to 11, it was a terrifying truth that God was going to destroy the Jerusalem because of their great wickedness and unrepentant hearts, that God himself was sending executioners to slay everyone who would not mourn, who did not mourn over their sin. Remember, they'd been warned for year after year after year. God, very gracious. There's no pleasure in this. And Ezekiel saw God's glory in contrast to the wickedness. And then God commanding the executioners, and then God's glory departing the temple. Look back to Ezekiel chapter 8. Let's go back there just for a minute. Ezekiel chapter 8. I'll start in verse 1. And it came about in the sixth year, on the fifth of the day of the sixth month, that I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, and the hand of the Lord fell on me there. And then I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man. From his loins downward there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins upward the appearance of brightness like the appearance of glowing metal. And he stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my hair, my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate in the inner court where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there like the appearance which I saw in the plain. So he's talking about the temple when before the Jews had been disciplined by God. God's glory was there. But also he saw all the wickedness that God was no longer willing to have and to accept and to be nearby. And then he also says, that in our passage, it says that it's the vision which he saw when he came to destroy the city. That's that chapter, right? And then look at chapter 1 of Ezekiel, this grand vision from the beginning. And it's a long portion, and I thought, well, should I just start at verse 25, or should I read the whole thing? And I thought, you know what? We got to see it in its context. So let's look, go back a little bit. Let's rewind and go to verse 4. Verse 4, chapter 1. Verse 4 of chapter 1, this is the first vision in the beginning of the book. And I looked, and behold, a storm was coming from the north, a great cloud with flashing fire flashing forth continually, and bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of fire. And within it there were figures resembling four living beings, and their appearance had they had human form. Each of them had four faces, four wings, and their legs were straight, and their feet were like calf's hoofs, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, under their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another, and their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left. All four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each one had two, touching another being, and two covering their bodies. And each of them went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go, without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and the lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now I looked at the living beings. Behold, there was one wheel on the earth besides the living beings. For each of the four of them, the appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Wherever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for the rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims were of all four of them were full of eyes around them. And whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them, and wherever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels also arose. Whenever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction, and the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went. Whenever those stood still, these stood still. Whenever they rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Now over their heads of the living beings there was something like an expanse, like an awesome gleam of crystal extending over their heads. And under the expanse of their wings stretched out one toward another. Each one also had two wings covering their bodies, one on the side and on the other. And I also heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty and the sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Verse 25, and there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their head was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire from all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. And the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell down on my face, and I heard a voice speaking. So now, you who were with us during that time, you know that we cannot adequately gain an understanding of that portion just by reading through it. And we did spend a lot of time on it. But what we have are these cherubim and the wheels and the eyes and this incredible scene, God above these angelic beings in control of everything, who knows all and sees all. And yet we also saw there was the rainbow. And what does the rainbow signify? It's been perverted by mankind. And we all perverted things. When we were not saved, we perverted things. But it's been perverted. But what does it mean? It speaks of God's faithfulness. Remember, when he flooded the earth, he gave the rainbow as a sign that he would never again destroy the earth by water like that. And here we have a rainbow around the God who is coming in judgment towards his people to judge them, as we'll see, as we saw in Ezekiel. But he's faithful. He's faithful. And as we see today, although his glory left and he did judge his people and he did bring about that judgment, his glory is coming back after they have been saved, as we see. And that's so important to understand. And so coming back to our passage, we have what's spoken of as the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. Glory of the Lord. But it's a man. We see a man, such as a man, sitting on the throne. Sitting on the throne. Now, this glory surrounded Christ. It is Christ who is on the throne. And glory is intrinsically connected to one's character. Okay? You say, what do you mean? Well, turn to Exodus 33 for a moment. Exodus 33. If you want to know what God's glory is, this is a very helpful passage for understanding what God's glory is. The term glory in Hebrew just means weight. It means kavod, weight. It speaks of something that's heavy, something that's substantial, right? Right? It's substantial. Exodus 33, verse 18. Now Moses here says, then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. Lord God, show me your glory. And so God says, and he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and shall show compassion to whom I will show compassion. God's glory has to do with his goodness. It has to do with his compassion. It has to do that he is full of loving kindness, that he is merciful, that he is a forgiving God. Remember, when Jesus came on earth, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, John writes. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is how the glory of God in the grace of God and the truth of God. Okay? So then, the glory of the Lord is intrinsically connected to his character, which includes faithfulness, goodness, mercy, compassion, grace, and truth. Okay? What a wonderful thing it is to have our spiritual eyes opened, to turn heavenward and see, no matter what happens here on earth, that God is a good God. No matter how difficult it gets, no matter how hard your life is, if you know Christ, He's with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He is for you and not against you. He is in absolute control. He is good and faithful and compassionate and merciful, full of grace and truth. Praise God. Praise God. We got to get our eyes on Him, because this life is troublesome. And there are difficulties that come upon us. And they are real. And they are real. But God wants us to cast those cares upon Him, because He cares for us. So then, the glory of the Lord is intrinsically connected to His character. And Ezekiel here is saying, hey, he said in verse 3, he says, the glory was like when God destroyed the city. And the same as when He saw at the river Shebar. This is speaking of God on the throne. This is speaking of Christ, as we will say. Okay, and what was Ezekiel's response? Back to our passage. What was his response? End of verse 3. And I fell on my face. The awesome God above all, who sees all and knows all, who cannot be thwarted, whose commands are carried out perfectly, harmoniously, without division or delay. He is above all. He is holy. He will judge sin, but yet in His glory He is faithful, merciful, and compassionate, and full of grace and forgiveness and truth, even in the midst of judgment. So what else could Ezekiel do but fall on his face when he saw the Lord? Turn to Revelation chapter 1, and this is, we read this earlier, but I want you to see. You know, John was the disciple that Jesus loved. He felt so familiar and so comfortable with the Lord, he could lay his head on the Lord's breast. He was so comfortable with Him. The Lord was so gracious and kind in His humanity. But remember, when Jesus came and took on human flesh, His deity was veiled. Okay? He became a servant, taking on the form of a bondservant, right? We see that. Although fully God, He entrusted Himself to the Father who judges righteously. And in His humanity, John could lay against Him, and he was loved. Disciple whom Jesus loved. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was on the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. He's earlier said the Son of Man coming in the clouds. That's speaking of the Lord. That's speaking of the Son of God. But here, in humanity, the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girdled across his breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were like white wool, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a fire furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Same thing we saw in our passage. Exact same wording. And in his right hand he had seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I gave him a high five. No, he didn't. He says, so I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand. Notice how gracious Jesus is. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys to death and Hades. Tremendous. Even John, who was so comfortable with him, fell at his feet in his glorified state. And Ezekiel is seeing a vision of him in his glorified state, even though it is pre-glory. Even though it is before he took on human flesh and died for our sins and rose from the dead. But it's pointing to a day where he will reign in his glory in the temple, which is after him having died for our sins. So yes, Jesus is our friend. He is our friend. But he is also God. May we never see him simply as our friend. Yes, he is a gracious God and he is our friend. He says, I call you friends, right? But he is also God. He's also God and he is still fully God. And so let our hearts bow before him and worship him. Let us not be familiar and take things lightly when we come before the living God. The church this day does so. And it's just this sea of emotion about how one feels about Jesus when the music plays and hits their hearts, you know, rather than a heart of respect and honor and worship and humility. So notice, back in our passage, Ezekiel falls on his face. And notice what he sees, what happens. Verse 4, and the glory of the Lord came into the house. This is speaking of the temple, by the way, the millennial temple during that thousand-year reign of Christ after the tribulation, after Christ comes again, when he reigns on earth for 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 21, you can read that. We've gone through it a lot. You can go back and look at what we've done. Look at those passages we've seen. He says, coming to the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east, again from the east. And look at verse 5, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And we've seen this. God, you know, we need to bow down before the Lord, but God will lift us up when he wants us to listen. Ezekiel would bow down before the Lord back in chapter 1, and God would lift him up so he could listen to the word of God and obey it. And the same thing here. So we should have a heart that bows before the Lord when we worship, and then he lifts us up to hear his truth and respond to it. And he says, end of verse 5, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Filled the house. Pretty amazing. You know, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and he'll exalt you at the proper time. We need to come in humbly. Does it not mean that we don't have joy concerning our Savior and what he's done for us? Absolutely, we have joy. Absolutely. But we need to have also fear and reverence with that as we come before him. We need to come before him in total dependence. We need to come setting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and receive the word implanted in James 1. So then Ezekiel is lifted up, brought into the inner court, and he sees the glory of the Lord filling the temple. This is the glory of the Lord has to do with Christ. And then notice verse 6. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. Remember, you got the angel that has been giving him the tour, that's been measuring things. That's the one standing behind him. Then you have one speaking to him. This is going to be the Lord here. Verse 7, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. He's going to dwell among them. He made that promise, but there was sin. There was sin. Israel was, he dwelt among them initially, but they were sinful and they didn't respond and he had to depart from them in a sense. And now he's come back because they've been saved. And he's going to dwell among them forever. You say, well, forever, wait a second. How can that be? The millennium ends in 1,000 years. Well, the reality is you can read on and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. It's going to be a new Jerusalem coming down for them. He's going to dwell among them forever. Now, in the new Jerusalem, there won't be any temple because he will be the temple, as we'll see. But that's, so it's true. He's going to dwell among them. And so here, he's saying this place that you measured, all the measurements that you're going to go tell them about, you saw it the last few chapters, this is where I'm going to dwell. Ezekiel, this is where I'm going to dwell. You see, God is going to come and dwell among his people, and that's forever. At the end of the millennium, he's not going to leave them there. They're going to stay with him. Okay? Now you say, wait a second, God on earth, what about Acts chapter 7? What about Stephen and what he shared? What about that? Let's take a look at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 46. And this is Stephen's response, part of it, to their false accusations that he spoke against the temple, against the law. And he responds back the truth, and he is stoned for it, killed, but yet you want them to be forgiven. They don't understand what they're doing, right? And there was a young man named Saul who laid his coat there also. He was cheering that on, but God got a hold of him, didn't he? Acts chapter 7, verse 46, and David found favor in God's sight and asked him that he might find a dwelling for the place of the God of Jacob. but it was Solomon whom he built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place will there be for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You say, wait a second, so he dwells in heaven. Well, the reality is, yes, God's throne is in heaven, and earth is his footstool, but God has promised to dwell among his people on earth. And we see here that Christ will bring his throne among men and reign in that kingdom. Now, although the heavenly realities don't cease at that time, they're still there. God on the throne, Christ will reign on earth, as so many Old Testament scriptures reveal. Let me share one for you. Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born unto us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, not Eternal Father, that's a bad translation, Father of Eternity. Christ is not the Father, but he is the Father of Eternity. He created all things. God did it through him. And so he says there, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government of peace and on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Okay? We see in Luke chapter 1 when the angel Gabriel came to Mary, started to explain, hey, what's going on here? Okay? And coming to her, Luke 1:28, he said, "Hail!" She said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled by that statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." You know, the Lord Jesus told Pilate he was a king, and he was born for that. And he will reign on earth. The Jews rejected him when he first came. They had one day of, you know, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and then they rejected him, and within a week, crucify him. But now, they will, after having been saved, worship him and receive him and follow him wholeheartedly. Revelation chapter 20. Blessed and holy is the one whose part in the first resurrection, verse 6, over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of our God and of Christ who will reign with him for 1,000 years. Very clear. Now you say, wait a second, there's this temple in the millennium. I get it, okay, and Christ is reigning there, okay. I thought we were the temple of God. The Bible says, yes, the Spirit of God dwells in his church, that mystery, okay? It's revealed, all true believers in Christ, the Spirit of God will dwell in us forever. We are the temple of the living God. Ephesians 2:21, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:19, 2 Corinthians 6:16. Yet our passage shows in some way we don't understand that God in the person of Christ will reign on earth in the temple on his throne for 1,000 years. How does that all work together? I don't know. I'm not God, but I believe it. I believe what God says. So Christ will be on his throne. He says the shoes at my feet. It's his feet, soles his feet are going to be there. That sounds pretty physical to me. That's pretty physical. So he will be in his throne in a literal temple in Jerusalem. He will reign physically on earth. This is coming in the millennium after the great tribulation, after judgment, the day of the Lord, after Christ comes in glory and saves all Israel. It's after that. 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth from the temple. We'll see that. And at the end, Satan is set free for a moment. He causes a rebellion. Fire comes down from heaven. Then we have the great white throne judgment and a new heavens and a new earth, okay? I like new. We're going to have new, right? New heavens and new earth, okay? All right. And in the new heavens and new earth, there won't be a temple in it, for God the Almighty and the Lamb will be its temple. Do you get it? Do you get it? Once the Israelites are saved and once they're finally glorified in the new heavens and new earth, there's no more need for a temple, because he's going to be in the midst of his people, right? Okay. So then, he's also going to say, Israel's no longer going to mess my name up. Look at verse 7. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, the place of my soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their harlotry or by their corpses of their kings when they die, by setting their threshold up by my threshold, their doorpost beside my doorpost, with the only wall between me and them, only the wall between me and them. And they have defiled my holy name by their abominations which they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. He's saying, but that's not going to happen anymore. Remember, they got saved. But he's saying, hey, when they did defile me, how did they do so? First, by their harlotry. They were spiritual adulterers. They trusted the nations. They trusted other gods along with the God of Israel. And he says, by their corpses which of their kings which when they die. Evidently, Israel, we don't know this, but they kind of mirrored some of the rituals of the other kingdoms around them. Maybe like Egypt. They made grand places for their corpses for the kings. He's saying it's just like the pagans. Same thing. They're almost worshiping them, right? Saying, hey, they're not going to do that anymore. He says, by the corpse of their king when they die. And then he says, by setting their threshold by my threshold, their doorpost by my doorpost, with only a wall between them. I think he's talking about how they brought the worship of the nations right next door to his worship. It was right there. Right there. He says, they're no longer going to do this again. It's never going to happen again. This isn't going to happen when Christ is reigning on the throne. They're all going to know him like we see in the New Covenant. They're going to know him because they're going to have their sins forgiven. It's because of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now forgive me as I digress for a minute, but we see at the end of 8, he says, so I consume them in my anger. It's because of their wickedness. And by the way, there's a lot of people who name the name of the Lord like Israel did, and they have their pagan worship right here and the worship of God right here. It's just the same thing, polluting God's name Sunday after Sunday, polluting it. Well, someday that'll be no more. He says, I consume them in my anger. Consume them in my anger. You know, if you're a believer and you're caught up in that, get out of there and confess it. You know, I find people go, oh, it's kind of bad here, I don't like it. But they never confess. And they go to another church. They never actually confessed, hey, I went to a bad church. I actually let myself accept these things. Confess it. Be forgiven. Find a good church. Friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Philippians 3:3, Paul says, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God versus worshiping in the flesh, by the way, who glory in Christ Jesus versus man, right? And who put no confidence in the flesh. So back to our text. He's saying they're no longer going to be that way. It's going to that synchronism, that sinfulness, the harlotry, the worldliness, done deal. It's done. They're saved. You see, when you get truly saved, that stuff goes by the wayside. It gets thrown out. It gets done. Verse 10, as for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities and let them measure the plan. Here's the temple that Christ is going to reign in the future. And guess what? It's supposed to do something that they might what? Be ashamed of their iniquities. That's speaking of the exiles at this time who are still sinning, who still haven't turned, that they would see that they should be ashamed, ashamed of their iniquity. How about you? When you see God's holy standards in his word, does it make you ashamed? I hope so. In light of your own sin? I hope so. And then, praise the Lord, we're forgiven through Christ. And then notice what he says in verse 11. And if they are ashamed of all they've done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure and its exits, entrance, all its designs, and all its statutes and its laws. And write in their sight so that they may observe its whole design and its statutes and do them. This is the law of the house. The entire area of the top of the mountain and all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. He's saying, hey, if they do and are ashamed, then tell them God's word. Tell them God's word that they would obey it. You see, you're not ready to receive God's word until you've set aside sin. And if you're coming to a church that is just like the world, then you're not setting aside sin. You need to set that aside. You need to confess it. You need to be in a biblical church and then receive the word of God. Receive the word of God. And he says, and write it in their sight so that they may observe all its design, all its statutes. We see that. And this is the law to do them. And this is the law, the house, the entire area, the top of the mountain, and all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the entire house. So then Ezekiel sees a wonderful thing. We saw a horrible thing back in chapters 8 through 11 where God's glory left because he would judge those people who rejected him. But after they're saved in the future, not that group, but all Israel of the future when they're saved, he's going to come back in their midst. He's going to be among them. His glory will come back. And his soles of feet, and his, he will reign from his throne in the new Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, in the temple during the millennium, and then certainly in the new Jerusalem. So how does this apply to us? First of all, if you're content with combining worship of God with the world's ways, then maybe something's drastically wrong with your faith. If you go in there and you're not convicted about, so this is something's wrong here, something's wrong, maybe you're not saved. You know, when we were looking for churches, we would go in and we'd leave. Not good, not good, not good. This is bad. Should be a conviction. Something's wrong here. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. And if you are saved and you are convicted, but you're not responding, may you be ashamed. And then may you confess and be forgiven. That you'll be right before the Lord and worship him rightly. And then what is our response in general to the glory of the Lord? We see his glory in the word. Do we take it lightly or do we fall on our in our hearts, on our knees, fall down and worship him for who he is and what he's done for us? A gracious God who died for our sins and rose from the dead. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your faithfulness and that you will do what you said. And that you are a gracious, good God, and that your Son is the Lord of glory, and that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and may we reverence him rightly. May we worship with fear and trembling, Lord, in the context of a love relationship with you. Thank you. And Lord, may we be those who don't mix the world with your ways. And if we do, may we confess it. May we get right. So Lord, we want you to have your way with us. We want you to do your will in our lives so that you'd be greatly glorified. In Jesus' name.